Well, this morning we have the privilege of having Pastor Jeff Johnson with us. He and his wife, Letha, are from Conway, Arkansas. He's the pastor of Grace Baptist or Grace Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas. It's a church he planted about 15 years ago, and God has blessed them over the years. He was here speaking at our seminar on Scripture yesterday and did a great job. We all, I think, benefited from his teaching. And it was a long day of just being filled with spiritual food. So it was a good day. And we're glad to, I asked him to go ahead and preach this morning, which is providential because, as you can tell, I still don't have my voice back, even from last Sunday. So it works out well. But Brother Jeff, we're happy to have you. And please come up and give us the word, brother.
It is good to be here. It's been great to get to know the church. I'm getting to know Jeremy. What a blessing you have as a pastor to have him to look over you and pastor you. And this church reminds me a lot of a church back at home. We sing the same music. The order of worship is almost identical. And you're just as friendly. So this is almost like being at home. We love the state. My wife's already said this is her new favorite state, but she comes from Louisiana, so anything's an improvement from that. No, but we're glad to be here. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scriptures. I don't know of one verse that summarizes the gospel any better than this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a glorious verse. It really captures the gospel, but there's apparent problem in this verse. We take it for granted, and sometimes we may have even thought about the problem, but it is a problem. Other people have noticed it. In fact, throughout church history, this has been one of the most glaring problems that's troubled theologians throughout church history. And in this verse, we see that an innocent man takes the place of guilty men and women. And how can that be? How can God punish the wrong person? And that's what we see here. God punishing his son who was innocent, taking his wrath on him. And then there are guilty people, such as you and me, who are beneficiaries of a righteousness that we didn't earn. So why should we be rewarded when we deserve wrath and judgment? And why should Christ be punished when he deserves to be rewarded? That's not fair. At the basic level, that seems unfair. I remember getting in trouble for something my older brother did, and I got a spanking. And I still haven't forgotten about it. It wasn't fair then, it's still not fair. And you understand that I don't want to be punished for something I didn't do. How is that fair? Is that right? In fact, such a problem that this is, and this is the heart of the gospel, such a problem that it is, one of the liberal theologians, Rob Bell, you may have heard of him, Rob Bell, which was Times Magazine 2011, Religious Person of the Year, says, at the heart of the gospel is cosmic child abuse. Cosmic child abuse, where you have a God who punished his son for something he didn't do, would be abusive on the Father's behalf. And thus, if you believe in what we believe in, substitutionary atonement, where the innocent takes the place of the guilty, that would make God unjust. In fact, Proverbs 17 verse 15 puts it this way. He who justifies the wicked, and that's who we are, wicked. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, and that's who Christ is, are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now, if we go to our children and punish the innocent child and reward the guilty child, God says that's an abomination. And if you have a leader over a nation who's punishing the righteous and rewarding the wicked, that's an abomination to the Lord. Now think about that. How could God do that to his son? And how can he reward you and me that we deserve wrath and judgment in hell? Do you realize the heart of the gospel is this swap, a substitute? 1 Peter 2:24, he says, in his own self he bore our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18 goes on to say, for Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Christ took our curse, our judgment, our wrath. And he didn't deserve it. But we see the Father is the one that bruised him, that cursed him, that judged him. How can this be? And that's what I want to try to answer this morning. Well, you may think, well, it's not really a problem. You're making it to be a problem, but it's really not a problem because Christ willingly took our place. It's not like Christ was made to take our place. He volunteered. And sometimes that seems to get us out of the problem. Christ volunteered to do that. But, and that is true. Christ did volunteer. But that doesn't resolve the dilemma. Think of it, of you having someone that you loved, maybe one of your childs, one of your children, or one of your husband or your wife, or someone you love, your brother or sister, who gets killed. And the man who killed your loved one says, I did it, confesses. The DNA evidence is proving him to be guilty. All the forensic evidence. He goes before the jury. The jury condemns him guilty. Without a doubt. Without a shadow of doubt, the man's guilty. He's confessing it. The evidence is there. The jury says he's guilty. But the man who's guilty has a brother. He says, wait, I don't want my brother to go to jail. And in Arkansas, the death penalty has been reissued. I don't want my brother to go to jail and face the death sentence. I'll take his place. And the judge goes, well, okay, as long as someone's punished, that's all that matters. You know, he's volunteered to take his place. Well, okay, I'll accept that. How would you feel? Would you be satisfied with an innocent man taking the place of the guilty one? And maybe you're so distraught and angry, you're like, okay, someone's going to die, that's fine. But then, you know, 6 months later, you're at Walmart or you're at Wendy's, and then you see the person that killed your loved one eating a hamburger, free, just sitting there, eating and enjoying it. Would you not be mad all over again? Say, that's just not right. How is this justice? This is wrong. Now, again, how is it right for God to punish his own son? What if, you know, in the future, a million years from now, we're in heaven and God goes, hey, you're guilty. You know, I've been pretending like you're innocent, but all along you're still guilty. Get out of here. Is that a possibility? You know, Charles Hodge is one of my favorite theologians. He doesn't believe this, but he sets the problem up this way. And what I'm presenting to you has been historically a huge problem for Christianity. And Charles Hodge presents it this way. It is said to be self-evident that an innocent cannot be guilty, and if not guilty, he cannot be punished. So how can Jesus be punished? Because he's innocent. For punishment is the judicial infliction of evil on the account of guilt. As the church doctrine, while maintaining the perfect sinlessness of Christ, teaches that he bore the guilt of sin and therefore was regarded and treated as a sinner. That doctrine assumes both an impossibility and an act of injustice. It assumes that God regards things as they are not. God regards the innocent as guilty. This is an impossibility. And if possible for him to treat the innocent as guilty, it would be an act of gross injustice. And this is why men like Rob Bell says, substitutionary atonement, the heart of the gospel, is cosmic child abuse. Well, throughout church history, there's been different attempts to reconcile this dilemma. The first was a church father named Origen, who lived in the early 3rd century, and he came up with what he considered the ransom theory, not the substitutionary theory where Christ bore our guilt on the cross, but rather God's people were taken captive by Satan in the fall, and Satan had control over the people, and Christ comes to Satan, makes agreement with Satan. He says, I will take their place, you can have me, if you'll let my people go. Ever watch Chronicles of Narnia? Remember the scene of Aslan, the lion going into the tent to meet the witch, makes a deal? That's the ransom theory. Well, the ransom theory doesn't get me innocent. I'm still guilty under that theory. So that doesn't give us the gospel. Listen, if there's not a substitutionary atonement, we don't have a gospel. We're still in our sins. Well, then there's the moral influence theory, that Christ didn't really pay for our sins, but he set a good example for us to follow. There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Christ loved us to the greatest extent. He died for us. He didn't take away our sins. He didn't bear the wrath of God. He didn't become guilty in our place. But mainly, he's just setting a good example for us to follow. And that is true. Christ is a good example for us to follow. But that, again, doesn't save us from our sins. We're still lost and condemned under that theory. Well, Anselm, Archbishop of England, in the 1200s, come up with what you call the satisfaction theory. And the theory goes like this, that when God made the world, he says, it is good, it's good, I'm well pleased, and man fell, and he repented that he made man, he was grieved, he was upset, and the cross makes it all right again. I remember when I was in college, I was in art class, and I began to make this sculpture out of stone, marble. And I worked probably 6 months on this thing. Every day, I'd go behind my house, and I had the big chisels, and I was chipping away, and it was this big stone, like square stone. And I'd had it down to the figure that I wanted. And if you know anything about carving things out of stone, you start with the big chisels, you knock away the big chunks. Then after you get done with the hammer, you lay it down, and you start with these big files. You file it down, you file it down. Then you got smaller grade files, and you keep on doing it. Then you get down to the large grade sandpaper. Finally, you get down to a nice soft cloth that you're polishing it. Well, I wasn't down to the final end, but I was down with the sandpaper, getting it all done. But in this little crack, after 6 months working on this tirelessly, there was this little bitty piece of rock that needed to come out. And I'm looking at it. It's bothering me. I got to get that out. So I'll pick up my hammer again and the chisel. The thing split apart. 6 months. And, you know, there's no glue in that back. Needless to say, I've never picked up a chisel again. Well, think about what God must have felt like when he made the world and everything was good. And here comes Adam and Eve and ruins it all. Well, the satisfaction theory does have weight to it, because when Christ died, he sets everything back right in the disposition of God. He says, this is my son. This is whom I'm well pleased. what we've meant for evil, God's turned out for good. So there is some truth to the satisfaction theory, but that theory, though well and good, and there is some truth to it, still doesn't get us into heaven because it leaves us guilty. Well, another man who sought to resolve this dilemma of the gospel is one of the greatest Catholic theologians, Thomas Aquinas, and he come up with what we call the substitutionary theory. And he says that Christ paid for original guilt, the original sin, the sin that Adam and Eve did and is imputed to our account, our total depravity that we inherited by the fall, that is reversed and paid for, but not our own sins committed in the body, not our actual sins. In fact, I'll quote Thomas Aquinas when he says, "If we speak of the satisfactory punishment which one takes upon oneself voluntarily, one may bear another's punishment." So he's talking about this legal punishment that was imputed to us through Adam. Christ can take care of that. "If, however, we speak of punishment inflicted on the account of sin, inasmuch as it is penal," that is legal, "then each one is punished for his own sins only, because a simple act is something personal. But if we speak of the punishment, it is medicinal. In this way, it does not happen that one is punished for another one's sin." So what Aquinas is saying, Christ can take the place of original sin, but me and you are going to be accountable for our own personal sins. And that's why the Catholic Church has the doctrine of penance. You taking care of your sins. You paying for it through personal acts of righteousness and personal repentance. And that's why they have the belief in purgatory, that you can still redeem yourself out of purgatory if you pay for your sins. However, the Catholic Church contradicts itself in their sacerdotal system, because the Catholic Church believes in works of supererogation, and that are works that you do beyond that which you need to be righteous. Some people, some saints, such as Christ and the apostles and various saints throughout church history, have done more works than they need, and the works that they've done get put in a treasury, get put in a chest, and that is the treasury of merit, and the church can dispense that good works, that merit, to those who are in need of it. And so they believe that good works and righteousness can be imputed and transferred. However, they don't believe that Christ actually paid for our personal sins. But again, if Christ has not paid for my personal sins, all of purgatory is not going to cover it. I am doomed because I am not righteous in and of myself. Well, what is the solution? Augustine, Church Father Augustine, and even John Calvin gives us the solution to our dilemma with the theory, which is the biblical doctrine of not just substitution, but penal substitutionary atonement. And that's what we believe as Protestant, not in just a substitutionary atonement, but a penal substitutionary atonement. The word penal means a legal substitution. It's legal in the eyes of the law. It's not an unjust swap, but a righteous swap, a legal substitution. This is called vicarious punishment or forensic substitution. This is where Christ legally takes our place, legally in the eyes of the law, and we legally inherit his righteousness. And this is true only because of the doctrine of the federal headship of Christ. And this is why, if we're going to understand the gospel, we need to understand the doctrine of federal headship, that Christ is our legal representative. And that's what federal headship is in the Bible, a legal representative. Legal representation are recognized by God, and they're also recognized by our earthly civil authorities. You recognize, you understand that God saw that Adam was our legal representative. Kings in the Old Testament represented the whole nation. If a king was righteous, the whole nation was blessed. If the king was wicked, the whole nation was cursed. You remember the sin of Achan? What happened to Achan and his family? Remember, they just coming out of Egypt. They went through all these three major victories, and they come to this little city, the city of Ai, and they were unable to defeat this little city. And there's, what's wrong? We just got through bringing down the walls of Jericho, but how come we can't make progress now? And it come out the fact that there was a man who stole some forbidden goods. And they brought all the tribes together, and it came down to Achan. And what happened to Achan? It wasn't just him that was stoned. It was all of those who were under his legal representation, all those under his federal headship, all those under his legal care. But see, this is not something unusual to just God. This is something that our civil governments recognize. Marriages are a legal union. Husband and wife become legally one, and they share net worths. Parents are legal representatives of their children. You know, on our 10th year anniversary, me and my wife went to the mountains of Arkansas, the Ozark Mountains. Very beautiful mountains, not as pretty as this, but it's really pretty. And we're up there, and we went to this small town that had a junk store, antique shop, but you know, junk store, all the same. And our second child, Christian, was just an infant, about the size of Evelyn is now. And we had one of those strollers, and we're going through the different aisles. And there was this ugly cherub sitting there on the table. And you know those little kids in little arms coming flying out? Well, that ugly cherub got broken by little Christian's little palm, little hand. And when that thing broke, I was like, looked at it, it's like, man, that's $20 or whatever the price was. And I had a couple options. Get out. Just turn my back and go, or go up to the register and pay for the darn thing. But I knew what was the right thing to do, right? You know, I'm responsible. I didn't do it. I could have went up to the register and go, little boy did that. You take it up with him. You know, I didn't do it. I didn't do it. But I couldn't have done that, right? I can't do that because that child is under my legal protection and legal care. I brought the child in, therefore I'm responsible to take care of that child. And what that child does, I am responsible for. And therefore, that was my legal debt to pay. Make sense? Well, this is what we're talking about in legal guardians and adoptions. Become legal representatives. That's what a federal head is. One who becomes a legal representative for us, who will take responsibility for us. And for penal substitutionary atonement not to be cosmic child abuse, for this to be a just punishment of an innocent man and a just reward of righteousness for those who are guilty, there has to be federal headship. Therefore, the atonement to be both substitutionary and just, there must be a legal union between Christ and those whom Christ represent. Without this legal union or this legal representation, then the death is an unjust punishment of God upon his innocent son. Moreover, this legal union had to be established before Christ died. That makes sense? That child, my child, was my child before he broke that thing. If I'm with your child and your child breaks that, I'm walking away. I'm not representing that child. See, there has to be a pre-union a legal representation before. And that's what we find in the doctrine of election. And though we may struggle with the doctrine of election, we got to understand without the doctrine of election, the gospel falls apart. Because the election is tells us when this union takes place. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:3 that we were chosen, and the key word is in Him before the foundation of the earth. What does it mean to be chosen in Christ? That in Christ is putting us in a union or in a legal relationship with Jesus. And when did we get placed into this legal union or this legal relationship? Before the foundation of the earth. This is why Jesus says, all that the Father has given me. And that tells us something. All that the Father has given me. This is talking about election. He's saying, all that the Father has given me, I have not lost any. But that implies the fact that we belong to Christ. We are His possession. When did we become His possession? When did we become His? Before the foundation of the earth. If something belongs to me, if it be one of my pistols, I'm responsible for it because it's mine. I own that. I'm responsible for it. Well, we became Christ's possession before the foundation of the world. And this is the key. This federal headship, this legal representation that took place through election is the key to the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atonement. Our gospel falls apart without it. So as we look at our text, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see two things taking place based upon this legal union. First of all, we see that penal substitution makes Christ legally responsible for our sins. And we're talking about legally. That's what makes it just. That's what makes it not a cosmic child abuse. It says, for He had made Him sin for us who knew no sin. First of all, we see that it is God who is the one who's angry. It is God who is doing the punishment, not the devil. This is not the ransom theory. But this is God. It begins with, for He, speaking about the Father, for He has made Him. It is the Father who made Jesus to become sin. It is God who's the one who punished His Son. Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. It is God who turned His back on His Son. And it is the Lord who says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53 verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to put Him to grief. It is God who poured out His wrath that we deserve upon His Son. But again, how was God just in punishing His innocent Son when His sins, with the sins of guilty sinners? See, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He made Him sin. He took our sin and imputed it to Christ and made Christ sin. For the transgression of my people, Isaiah 53:8 says, He was stricken. Our sins were laid upon Him. Now, listen, this is important. Paul does not say this. God treated Jesus as if He lived our lives, so He can treat us as if we lived His life. You ever heard that? That's not what this verse is saying. Now, there's truth to that. But God is doing more than just treating us as if we were righteous. It's more than God is treating Christ as if He was a sinner. If that was all God is doing, this is unjust. Just treating, pretending. I'm going to pretend like you're righteous and look at you as you're righteous, but all along you're still wicked. And I'm going to pretend like my innocent son is guilty, but in reality he's still innocent. That's still unjust. No, it says God made him sin for us. Now, this is not saying that Christ ever sinned. If Christ ever sinned, he would never rose from the dead. That's why Paul clarifies it, who knew no sin, so that we don't draw the wrong conclusion, that we don't get the impression that in any point in the atonement period, that Christ actually in his person ever did anything wrong. He stayed innocent through the whole process. And that's why the grave could not hold him. But it does say he became sin. And that's strong language. He became sin. But how does Christ become sin? Christ became sin by being our legal representative. We were elect in him. We were in this eternal union with him before the foundation of the world. And all that belongs to us belongs to Christ. Now, if I run up my credit card debt and just went crazy, they just increased my Discover limit by $10,000. You know, why did they do that? I'm going to go have some fun. And I just go and just blow it. And I die. Who's responsible for that debt? Poor Letha. What if my wife, without me knowing about it, and I hope this is true, what if she, you know, did some investing and, you know, was just playing with the stock market and did some wise investment, and I was kind of blindsided by it. I didn't know what's going on. And she dies, and all of a sudden, find out there's millions of dollars that she invested in. That's the return of the investment. Whose money does that belong to? And I didn't do anything, you know. Whose money is that? It's mine. Why is that? Because in the eyes of the law, we are one, not two. We are one. What belongs to hers belongs to me. And what belongs to me belongs to me. What belongs to me belongs to her too. But we're legally one. You see, we are legally one with Christ. Do you understand that you and Christ are one? That is the gospel. That is the key. And if we are one, when God looked at Jesus, he didn't pretend like Jesus was a sinner. When he looked at Jesus, he saw you. And he got angry. How angry did he get with Jesus? His innocent son, as angry as he was with you. Your defilement, your sins, your wickedness, your vain thinking, your corrupt thinking, your vain imaginations, all your embarrassing acts, all your embarrassing thoughts, all of your lustful thoughts that you've thought no one remembers or sees, all the things that would make you blush and embarrass if the world saw, that is what he saw when he looked at Jesus. The innocent one became sin. He became your sin. And God's wrath was unleashed. Not in part. The Bible says every last drop was poured out. You know how embarrassed you would be? Christ took your shame and your guilt, your reproaches. He bore them. He bore your sins and my sins in his own body on the tree, according to 1 Peter 2:24. He suffered the just for the unjust. This is because we are legally one. Now listen, the importance of this is vital. If God's just pretending and punishing the wrong person, there could be a day in the future where God goes, wait a minute, you're still guilty. You're still wicked. You deserve to go to hell. Your security would not be final, complete, or secure. But if Christ actually is one with us, and if he actually really took our sins and bore them on the tree, then they're gone. They're as gone as far as the east is from the west, and there's never going to be a point in human history in all of eternity that God will ever, ever rekindle his anger and wrath with you. And if you're in Christ, you are forgiven. Your sins are completely gone. Never to be brought back up. Because his wrath was completely unleashed already in your federal head who took your place. But penal substitution is not merely Christ enduring our guilt and taking our sins upon himself. It is God transferring his righteousness and his reward to us who have done nothing to deserve it. It goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This union not only transfers or imputes our sins on Christ, it transfers and imputes his righteousness to us. This is not some artificial righteousness where God's pretending like you've not done anything wrong. He's pretending like you're a good person. No, you're actually as righteous as Christ. He earned all this wealth in his life. And you're the inheritant, the beneficiary of the inheritance. You become joint heirs with Christ. Just as Christ was made sin, you have been made righteous. And this is because of this legal, eternal union that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin. You have become righteous. How righteous have you become? It says you become the righteousness of God. Now, two things to say about this. First of all, the righteousness that is imputed to you is not the eternal righteousness of God that he's had from all eternity. No, this is the righteousness that the man earned and merited throughout his life and his death and his resurrection. It's the perfect righteousness, but it's called the righteousness of God because Christ's righteousness was a perfect reflection of that eternal righteousness. There was no difference between the righteousness of Christ, the man, as there was the righteousness of God, the Father. Perfect righteousness. Complete righteousness. And you have become that righteous. So what have you done? You've done nothing to earn that. Your righteousness is not because you're pretty. It's not because you're a good person. It's not because you've done anything. It's not even because you come to church. It's not even because you have right or sound theology. It's not because you pray. You are complete and righteous and perfect only because of Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness. And we see how this works. Now, we talked about different versions. In the ESV, which is what I preach from, put the phrase "in him" in the middle of the verse. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin for who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteous of God." But the NASB, remember, that's a little bit more faithful. It puts it in the order that it's in the original language. The NASB says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God." And here's the key words. In him. You see how important this union with Christ is? In him. That is the piece that holds the puzzle together. This is why the cross, penal substitutionary atonement, is not cosmic child abuse. This is why it's not unjust for God to punish an innocent man? Because this man, Jesus, yes, he volunteered to take our place, but as soon as he says, these are mine, God says, I will give you these people. All that the Father has given me, the Lord says, I will take them. I will receive them. And once God, once Jesus, once the Son of God received us as his gift, then he became legally. He volunteered to do this. But voluntarily, he says, I will legally, from this point forward, take care of them. Their sins will be my sin. My righteousness will be their righteousness. So is this cosmic child abuse? No. This is the gospel. It is our salvation. It is our only hope. Did God punish the wrong person? No. He punished our legal head, our legal representative. Do you realize Christ got the raw end of the deal? He did all the work and has to take care of all the punishment. We deserve all the punishment, but we get all the reward. What a swap. If you're not in Christ, I do believe in eternal union, but I think there's another union by faith that makes this actuality. And if you're outside of faith, you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're still under the wrath of God and you're still in your sins. But the gospel is for you who are sinners. If you're willing to repent of your sins and say, I want that Savior. I want that man's righteousness. I want the Lord Jesus. I want to be connected to Him. Then you shall be saved. But Christ is the ark, and there's only safety in Him. And if you're outside of that boat, that ark, the flood of God's wrath is coming. Rest assured, you must flee to Christ. But if you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven forever. Don't try to please the Lord. Yeah, please the Lord and try to be a good Christian, sure. But don't think that you're doing anything to earn your way into His favor. Your righteousness is in Christ and Christ alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You for living for us. Thank You, dear Lord, that You said, I'll take these for my own. Thank You for, Lord, following up and coming into this world and representing us and dying for us. Thank You for giving us Your righteousness. Lord, we're in Your debt. You're not in our debt. And we just want to thank You. We want to give You our lives to serve You the rest of our days for what You've done for us. This we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.